The Bible reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So if you would, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15. 51 through 58.
It's good to be home, and it's good to have brethren that can do the good work that you do while I'm away. I appreciate those who spoke in my absence, those who taught my Bible classes, and for the good things that you do while I'm away. Regarding the gospel meeting in Van Duzer, I'm very much encouraged by the things that the brethren there are doing. They send their regards to you. As you know, Dan Richardson, dear friend of mine, preaches there. He's been with us in a gospel meeting. I'd like to see him come back. Dan is a good man and doing a good work in a good area, and north of where he is, from Van Duzer on up to St. Louis, a distance of about, what would you say, Terry, about 200 miles. There isn't a sound church, so he's doing a good work in that area. Though the church be small in that area by the measurements of some, they number about 50. We had about 76 in the service on Sunday Friday night, and folks drove about two and a half hours from Paducah, Kentucky, to be able to be with us and to hold our hands up in the things that we were trying to do. Very much encouraged as a result of being in Van Duzer, Missouri. In our study this morning, we want to use the text of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, to talk about the things that we've sung about in the song that we have just finished singing, the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. I want to go back in this context to the first three verses of the 15th chapter and notice with you some things that I think might be helpful in establishing the things that we want to talk about. Beginning at verse 1, he says, Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. The apostle identifies that he had preached to them the gospel, that this gospel did not originate with him, but rather with God. And that they, after the preaching of the gospel, were receptive of the gospel. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of the establishment of the church in Corinth. And as Paul preached the gospel unto them, verse 8 tells us that hearing, that they believed, and many were baptized. In that context, we see the small beginning, as it were, of the church in the city of Corinth, in a very wicked city by way of contrast. He said, by which also ye are saved. We note that when the gospel is preached, it is the saving power. In Romans, the first chapter, reading in verse 16, Paul said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The apostle affirms the power of the gospel to save. That's what he preached. But he didn't preach something that originated with him. Paul said that he preached that which he also received. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Galatian letter in the first chapter, There were those who called in question the apostleship of Paul. Now, Paul is not engaged in a personal defense. His feelings are not hurt that someone have called in question his apostleship. But rather, Paul's apostleship is so important to be defended that the truth of what he taught is indeed at stake. Paul defends his apostleship to validate the very things that he has said as being true. In the Galatian letter, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, he says, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is telling these in Corinth that the gospel that he preached is the gospel that he received, that Christ died for our sins. Let's talk about that. That Christ died for our sins. In Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, during the observance of the last Passover feast that Jesus was with the disciples, verse 26 tells us, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it. And he gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for remission of sins." The text affirms that Jesus died or poured forth his blood for the remission of our sins. I want us to listen carefully to that, because the same verbiage is used in describing what we are to do for the remission of our sins. In Acts' account, in the second chapter, in the book of Acts, in verse 38, when those Jews had asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter responded to them and said, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Same expression, both in the Greek and in the English, identifying what they were to do in order to enjoy the forgiveness of sins, the same thing the Lord said that he did in order that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the significance of that is, did the Lord die in order to forgive sins, or did the Lord die because sins were already forgiven? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. The Lord died in order to forgive sins. Those in Acts chapter 2 were instructed to repent and be baptized in order to forgive sins. Thus, we see that the Lord died. The Lord died for our sins. He died in order that our sins might be forgiven. In fact, in the Hebrew letter in chapter 2 and in verse 9, the text tells us that the Lord tasted death for every man. The Apostle Paul, in writing to these in Corinth, affirms confidently that the gospel that he preached is based upon three facts. One is that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. If you'll notice in verse 3 of the text, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." He was buried. As you turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 27th chapter, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, who came to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. We notice that Pilate commanded that it be given up, verse 58. In verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. According to the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible tells us that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came for the body of Jesus and buried him. Jesus was buried, but Jesus rose on the third day. During the personal ministry of Jesus, in Matthew's account, in the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 21, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up." Jesus told the disciples what lay ahead, that he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised. If you would turn to Luke's account, and notice in Luke chapter 24, first of all, in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13,
We read of two men who were traveling from Emmaus. And Jesus drew near to them and asked them what they were talking about. And in verse 18 it says, "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass in these, or come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since those things, or these things, came to pass." They're curious. It's the third day. The Lord had said that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. When you turn to Luke, the 24th chapter further, and begin reading at verse 44, Jesus is with the disciples. And he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus affirms that he was raised from the dead, having affirmed that he would be raised from the dead. But as we turn to Matthew's account in the 28th chapter, when some went to the tomb and seeking to find him, in verse 6 it says, "He is not here, for he is risen." He not here. They were looking for him, but they couldn't find him. "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." It's important, as Paul was preaching to those in Corinth, that he preached a resurrected Lord. There are many who have begun all kinds of religions. We can think about Joseph Smith as he began the Mormon religion. We can think about Charles Taze Russell as he began the Jehovah's Witness religion, and followed by Judge Rutherford. But as we look at men who have begun various religions, we can emphasize that they were buried, but they were not raised from the dead. The church that the Lord began was from a resurrected Savior. Jesus was buried, but he was raised again. He was raised from the dead. There is proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, as the apostle cites such proof in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 5, it says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also." In this instance, we see the numerous appearances of the Lord. In our court system, we understand that the testimony of two or three are sufficient to authenticate a testimony as true. But here we see numerous appearances of Jesus, often by multitudes. And as Jesus appeared to many, often multitudes, it substantiates as fact that indeed he was raised from the dead. Paul says, "As unto me, as unto a child untimely born, he appeared to me also." If you'll notice in Acts the 26th chapter, as Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa, he comments concerning what Jesus had said to him on the road to Damascus. In verse 16 it says, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." Jesus appeared unto Saul of Tarsus in order to qualify him as a witness of the things that he had seen and heard, to testify that he had seen the resurrected Christ. When Paul is writing to these in Corinth, and he affirms that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, it was not based upon the testimony of others. It was based upon his eyewitness testimony. He had seen the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Lord. And there were consequences that Paul mentions if that were not true. If you'll notice, beginning at verse 12 it is. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? If we preach that Christ was raised from the dead, then how is it that some of you say there was no resurrection of the dead? Now if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hath not been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. It's typical that people believe what they've been taught, isn't that so? If folks are taught error, their faith is in vain. There were some several years ago who were taught that Christ was coming at a particular time on a particular day. And so consequently, they robed themselves in robes of white and sat up in the trees and on the gables of the barns, waiting so that they could see the coming of the Lord. Well, at the end of the day, the Lord didn't come. All of their efforts were in vain. The things that they had been taught, the things that they anticipated, were all in vain because what they had been taught was erroneous. Now, beloved, it would be a horrible thing to sit upon a rooftop, robed in white, waiting for the coming of the Lord because someone told you, on this day he's coming, only to find out that they didn't know what they were talking about and all of your efforts and all of their teaching was in vain. The Apostle Paul said, our preaching was in vain if there is no resurrection. Yea, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. I want you to get the force of that. When you turn to Acts, the second chapter, the question is asked relative to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? And the Apostle Peter begins to explain how that the Old Testament prophecies had pointed to the coming of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is that, Peter said. But as you drop down into the text, he begins to explain then who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the one of whom David spoke in Old Testament prophecy. In verse 29 then, he continues, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. You can almost see Peter pointing to the place where David's sepulcher was. But in verse 30 he says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now pause there and notice the context. The apostle is identifying that concerning the Christ, David said his body would not decay. His spirit would not remain in the Hadean realm. Now in verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up. What Jesus? This Jesus of Nazareth that's identified in verse 22 and following. This Jesus did God raise up. He says, wherefore we are all witnesses. Now how could they be a witness of something that they hadn't seen? Well, they were witnesses because they had seen, as we saw on the previous chart, the resurrected Christ. They knew that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. And thus they could testify to the truthfulness that Jesus is the Christ. He was indeed raised from the dead. But if it is true that the dead are not raised, then their preaching was vain, your faith is vain, and we are false witnesses. But the apostles had taught that there was forgiveness of sins through Christ. Acts chapter 2. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ. You are baptized in his name, that is, by the authority of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, then, if he is not who he claimed to be, if he was not raised from the dead, then he says, you are yet in your sins. They then that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All of their lifetime spent serving the Lord, striving to be faithful to the Lord, died for a false cause. No salvation to those who are fallen asleep in Christ. And then the writer says, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. Again, I want you to see the force of that as you turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. How would you like to spend your lifetime suffering the afflictions that the Apostle Paul suffered, and to suffer them in vain for a false cause? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Can you imagine a man subjecting himself to those kind of tormenting things for a cause that he knew was false? No, Paul believed that there was a resurrection because he had seen the resurrected Christ. He wasn't serving some false testimony. He was serving something that he knew was true. But if it were not true, then he and the other apostles would certainly be, by anyone's standard, of all men, most pitiable. But now let's just suppose for an example, or for a moment, some consequences if there is a resurrection. If Paul's statements are indeed true, then according to verse 20, it would be a fact that Christ would be the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep in Christ. The first fruits, indicating that there would be more who would indeed be raised from the dead. In verse 22, it also tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. As Adam introduced sin, so Christ came and introduced life, spiritual life, that we might rule and reign over spiritual death." Another conclusion is seen at verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet." When we look at this passage, it flies in the face of those who advocate the idea of premillennial doctrine. That is, when the end comes, that Jesus will come and establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. According to this passage, when Jesus comes, instead of establishing a kingdom, it tells us that when the end comes, he will deliver up his kingdom. According to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when Jesus would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, there would be given unto him a kingdom. But when he descends, he would deliver the kingdom up unto the Father. Beloved, he's not coming to establish a kingdom. This text tells us that he now rules and reigns over his kingdom until it will be delivered up at the end. For now, he reigns till he shall put all things, his enemies, under his feet. And of course, the affirmation. There will be a bodily resurrection. I don't know what it will look like as far as detail is concerned, but the Apostle Paul writes concerning a question that some had. In verse 35 of this text, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come?" You ever asked that question? Someone, for example, who dies and is buried at sea, you know what happens to that body, don't you? Someone whose body is consumed in a fire, you know what happened to that body? But bless your heart, somebody who is entombed in the grave, you know what happens to that body? The worms eat the body and it once again becomes dust. Now these who asked the question were not ignorant of what happens to the physical body. Their concern was, how do you raise something like that? Now you'll notice in verse 36 it says, "Thou foolish one." Well, consider their question. They didn't understand the answer to it, do we? How is someone whose body is corrupted, how is that person raised from the dead? Well, last week I had the fine opportunity of visiting and worshiping with a group of people from a farming community. And so this became a very prime illustration of a point that I was trying to establish. In verse 36 it says, "Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other kind. But God giveth it a body even as it pleased him. And to each seed a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of flesh of birds, and another of fishes. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." Let's pause just there. One of the things that has always impressed me as I have in times past tried to grow a garden is how that you can take a little bean seed and put that in dry soil, put a little water to it, and before long a little crook begins to come out. Before long it opens up with leaves, and you've got a little green bean seed that has now developed into a bean. How do you explain that? Well, what would happen if you took the green bean right off the vine and you buried that? What would happen to it? Well, now, that audience that I had last week, they knew the answer to that, and I'd see folks mouth the expression, it would rot, and that's right. You wouldn't get any kind of a plant by taking a green bean and just putting it in the ground, green as it could be, right off the plant, and expect to grow something. It would rot. What do you do to the bean seeds in order to grow a new crop of green beans? Well, you dry them, don't you? Now, what happens to them when you dry them? The seed becomes dead. But it becomes alive again when you put it into the soil and add a little water to it. You've done that with seed before, haven't you? You don't go to the store and ask for lawn seed and expect to receive seed that hasn't been dried. The seed must first become dead. Then you put it into the soil and it begins to bring forth new life. Now that's the illustration that Jesus gives in this text. The body becomes dead. And it must become dead in order that it might become alive again. But the question is, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Well, that's a legitimate question. What will it look like? Well, in the 49th verse of this chapter it says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." I particularly like the wording of the New King James translation, as it says, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now that suggests a change, doesn't it? It suggests that that which is earthy, that which is material in its nature or substance, cannot go to heaven. In fact, in verse 50, he establishes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Flesh and blood can't have heaven. The Apostle Paul, speaking of those things that he could see with his eyes, identified that those things would not endure. And so he looked with his spiritual eye toward heaven, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, the writer speaks of an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The same thought presented in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 10 and 11. So when folks come knocking on my door and they want to talk about this perfect earth, the place where I can live in the flesh, I'm not interested. I want to have that home in heaven where I can live with a body that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fades not away. This home that's reserved for me and for you in heaven. Therefore, we must be changed. Now the question is, when? Well, the last trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Who will be raised? Both those who are good and bad shall be raised. In this immediate context, he's talking about the righteous. But let us observe that both the good and the unrighteous shall be raised in that last and great day. In John the 12th chapter, at verses 28 and 29, the writer says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In Acts chapter 24, and in verse 15, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. The day will come when all will be raised from the dead. Now, let's talk some more about that as we identify the righteous. The righteous, it says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Who is that? Well, that's not the wicked man, that's the righteous man. When will he be raised? Jesus said, the last day. In John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Righteous or wicked will be raised in the last day. Well, according to this text, it's the righteous that will be raised in the last day. And verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wicked or righteous? Well, you don't have to think on that very long. He's talking about those who have eternal life. They'll be raised in the last day. These are the righteous. But where are the wicked? In John the 12th chapter, it says at verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Where are the wicked and when will they be raised? Well, they'll be raised the last day right along with the righteous. In fact, there will be no second chance or second resurrection for those who are wicked that would give them an opportunity to make their lives right. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 doesn't speak of any kind of a second resurrection, and we don't have time to talk at any length about that passage. But I want to examine the text of the 15th chapter just a little bit farther. In this text, it says we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is, immediately, very quickly, instantaneously, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In verse 52, again, we want to emphasize that he's speaking of those who are dead that shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He's speaking concerning those who are righteous in this immediate context. But the change that will then take place, what will it be? This corruptible rather, must put on that which is incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. When? Then shall be brought to pass, or when this happens, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice that to be a quotation from the Old Testament text of praise. Isaiah chapter 25 and in verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's interesting to note that this word victory occurs only three times in all of the writings of Paul. And this word victory all occurs in this chapter. In verse 54, in verse 55, and in verse 57. You get the theme of this 15th chapter, don't you? Paul is talking about the victory that is offered in Christ. Jesus offers victory over a number of things. We're going to revisit this lesson a little bit later and talk about the variety of things that Jesus offers us victory over. For sake of time, I'm not going to talk about all of these, just kind of introduce it slightly and so forth. Jesus gives us victory over temptation. He gives us victory over sin. He gives us victory over the fear of death. And bless your heart, he gives us the victory over death itself. And as we think about these thoughts, he gives us victory over Hades, that is, the realm of the unseen spirits. And there's a reason for that that we want to take a little time and talk about as we conclude our study yet another time. And then the application of those things in verses 57 and in verse 58 that ought to mean so much to us. You've listened patiently for the time that we have this morning. We pray that something has been said that might help you to see what these Corinthians saw. That Jesus was a resurrected Savior. That He lived, He died, and He was raised from the dead. Exalted at the right hand of God, we have now the opportunity to believe that He is the Christ. Just as they believed, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We have the opportunity to turn from our sins, just as many of them did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he identifies what they were, and then now what they have become. Washed, justified, sanctified. We have the opportunity to confess our faith, just as the eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter. We have the opportunity this morning, just as the Corinthians did, to be baptized into Christ, to enjoy a new life in Christ, being washed, justified, and sanctified by the blood of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now, perhaps you've not done that. Friend, you need to give serious consideration to that. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully as you know you must. Would you repent this morning of your sin? God has never promised to forgive anyone in the practice of sin, but He has promised to forgive those who will repent of their sins. What about you as a child of God this morning? Would you repent of your sin and confess your error before God and call upon these good brethren to pray with you to the end that forgiveness might be yours? You can leave this building pure and white. If you do that this morning, and we can assist you in any way, make your way to the front while we stand and sing this song.